Amen. Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 61. I know you all been looking forward to this for the last 60 chapters. Amen. This is the big one. We're at the big chapter, the big revelation that Jesus brings at the synagogue in Nazareth. So here we are in Isaiah 61. It really is the moment we've all been waiting for. So let's stand together and hear God's word, Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray we'd capture the vision. Capture the vision. Help us, O God, to experience this, to know it, to delight in it. O God, that we rejoice in what you've done through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would hear the announcement again. O Lord God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be here poured out upon this message, that one more time your people would rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I love the prophets. Maybe it's because I got a little prophet blood in myself. But one of the goals of this study is to get you to appreciate the prophets as well. And as you hear the prophets, you got to hear the message. You got to ride the wave. You've got to take it all the way up from the top down to the bottom and then back out until you ride in that wave down into the shore. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to hear the hyperbolic language of the prophets. The prophetic language is just very vivid. It gives you the picture. So much of the Old Testament gives us that picture of things that are going on in the establishment of the kingdom of God and the work that Christ did on the cross. You get a picture of the devastation, and then you get a picture of the restoration. And so I really encourage you to ride it out. So we hear this picture of sin and the devastation that sin brings to us. And then we see the picture of the restoration. There is both the premise and the conclusion to the preaching and to the prophecy. So be sure that you don't get stuck in the premise and never get to the conclusion. That would be depressing, wouldn't it? So you've got to ride it out. You know, you got to see it. Got to get the vision. Got to capture it this morning. There is the mourning, there's the rejoicing. This is effectively the experience of all Christians. Yes, we go through a period of conviction, of devastation, and yet there is restoration. And that restoration is real and substantial. And so here we get the picture one more time in Isaiah 61. But I want to begin in verse 4, because verse 4 establishes the condition or sets the scene for the passage itself. And effectively the scene plays itself out in that synagogue in Nazareth. So we're going to wind up in the synagogue in Nazareth in just a few minutes. But first, what's the scene? What's going on here? What's the picture? The picture that's presented in verse 4 is the ruins, the spiritual desolation, the waste cities, the ghost towns. You ever seen a ghost town? Ever been in a ghost town out in the West? You're going to see that the former glory is gone. So imagine for a moment that you're traversing the wastelands of Middle Earth in the year 2845. You come across a city grown over by jungles, and you see these towers that once were rising up and manifested something of the glory of previous empires. You might find pyramids, temples, a civilization gone over 600 years. That's what explorers have found in the jungles of South America. By the way, they're still discovering some of these ancient Mayan and Aztec empires in the jungles of Mexico and other places. And so they found these parts, these civilizations broken down in South America and parts of Europe, the Middle East. But what do you see as you close your eyes and you imagine what existed prior to the 1,000 years or so in which all of this overgrowth has occurred? You close your eyes and you imagine a kingdom in its glory, the hustle and bustle, the family life, the children, the beauty of the architecture, the gloriousness of the city. But now you see it broken down, abandoned, in ruins. So you ask yourself, whatever happened to this people? Whatever happened to the gloriousness of the kingdom? This is something of what the prophet is bringing out, you know, effectively going back to the gloriousness of the kingdom of David, which is the high point in the kingdom of the people of God in the Old Testament. It was certainly the high point. Solomon, perhaps even a little bit higher, but then that is increasingly broken down until we get to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we see that there is something that is broken down, and you ask yourself, what has happened to the kingdom? What's happened to these people? It's a picture somewhat of our own country. It's a picture somewhat of our world by nature. This is the picture. Another illustration of this, I wouldn't say it's much of an application, but an illustration of this is Presbyterianism. 98% of Presbyterianism is a shameful mess, a catastrophe. The PCUSA, elements of the Frozen Chosen, the dried up Reformed churches in various areas around the world, perhaps to a lesser extent. But even if we were, you know, to run into some small village somewhere in America and you were had a choice between attending a Southern Baptist church or a PCUSA church, the major Presbyterian denomination, the major Baptist denomination in America, which would you choose? Would you go to a Southern Baptist church or to the PCUSA? And my guess is most of us would probably wind up in the Southern Baptist church. So we see something of the devastation of something that used to be, but is not anymore. I only use this as an illustration because I think you get a little bit of a feel for what the prophet is describing here. Do you feel it this morning? Do you feel a little bit of the heartburn, the agony, the need, the brokenness, the ghost town that's been emptied for 200 years, the once glorious kingdom, been overgrown by jungle overgrowth over a period of 1,000 years? So this is the bad news. This is the thing that hurts. Presbyterians are in tremendous need of reviving, big time. And so what we find then is the promise that comes in verses 4-7. And this is the vision. So we come upon, in our travels, the brokenness, the broken down condition of some part of human civilization or some denomination or something like this. Then what is the vision that is presented in verses 4-7? Let's look at it one more time. Verses 4-7. The vision appears, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities. The desolations of many generations. Speaking of the 400, 500, 600, 700 years of brokenness. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory you shall boast instead of your shame. You shall have double honor instead of confusion. They shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double everlasting joy shall be theirs. So the vision is, as we come across this broken down condition of the Old Testament church, the vision is that which is impossible, that which is unheard of, the initiation of a restoration, a reviving, a glorious renewal of the people of God. This is the vision. And we are to capture the vision, oh brothers and sisters. Be unreasonable this morning. Be irrational. Be quixotic about the vision, as we said. This is what God has presented for us individually and for the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era. Once again, I say that the Presbyterians are more of an illustration than I would say a direct application. But let me just throw this out to you. Could you imagine a restoration of the PCUSA?
And some of you say, well, that would be impossible. With all of the brokenness. And why would you say the brokenness? Well, because there's been, you know, generation after generation going back to Woodrow Wilson, and, you know, there's been so much water under that bridge, right? Or there's so much destruction or so much devastation all around us, whether it be in the church or the country or however you look at it. You say, well, that's just impossible to see a restoration of a denomination that used to be 5 million strong, now 1 million, most of which is pretty much dissipating as it is. The same thing with the Scottish Presbyterian Church, which used to be about 2 million strong, and now maybe 100,000 or so. They've dropped off to just a skeleton. Whereas Presbyterians, you know, in the 19th century, I don't know if you guys read this, but they dominated the missionary movement. Think of John G. Payton and David Livingstone and Robert Moffat and, you know, the great work in India and China and other places, always, almost without exception, initiated by Presbyterians. Robert Morrison, another example. Almost without exception, the Scottish Presbyterians took the gospel to the far-off regions over a period of 100 years. It was amazing. Perhaps half the missionaries to China, India, and Africa came from the Presbyterians. But now the conservative Presbyterians make up about 0.7% of the numbers of what Presbyterianism used to be. 0.7%. But now this is what is faced by Israel in AD 30, where John the Baptist was literally a voice crying in the wilderness, a spiritual wasteland, as it were. And they confronted this. They saw the spiritual barrenness. They saw a vision of this, the spiritual lifelessness of the people, the languidness of all of us, of course, by nature. But now, children, here's the point that we get from verses 4 through 7. Now, let's make sure we get this down. God has a beautiful plan for the church. He will rebuild the broken down city of Zion. This is the message that Isaiah is bringing the people of God. And those who are sitting in the pews in B.C. 600, 700, while this prophecy is being delivered, are hearing this and saying, amen, this is the vision. God will not fail in the vision that he will bring to his church. And so verses 5 through 7 presents the vision as spiritual. It's not so much a material blessing, although there are material blessings, but the material signifies the spiritual. Brothers and sisters, of course, we need the spiritual blessings. Think about the American billionaires, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos. They don't have anything. These guys need Jesus. I mean, they really need Jesus. Amen. I mean, big time. In the last year or two, they're marriages or girlfriends or whatever just fell apart. And, you know, that was all over the place. It was just horrible. Their lives have come apart at the seams. Their mansions, their wealth, just dust. They don't have anything. They don't have anything. But here the promise is the spiritual blessings. Now, it turns out, as you read verse 5 and 6, what you find is the focus is not so much for the people of God upon the feeding the flocks, the plowing, the vine dressing, but the focus is upon our identity, that now with the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, with the coming of Jesus, the blessing is our identity. That we are now the church of Jesus Christ. We are the priest to the Lord. We are the priesthood of all believers. We hardly have enough time to feed the flocks, to plow and vine dress. It's not just the pastor, as some Presbyterians like to say, the pastor has become the priest in the New Testament. No, this is the entire people of God have become the priesthood. And they are priests before God. They're servants of our God. They receive the increase of the nations. That's us. Instead of shame, you will have the double honor. You will be transformed from being slaves to the world, slaves to the devil, slaves to the nations, to be the free men serving God. You will have a place in the household of God. This is the honorable position in the household of God, even more significant than having a place of honor in Nebuchadnezzar's courts. And that was, of course, the case with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to some extent. They did have some position of honor even during the exile. And yet here we have the promise that we will be servants of the living God. We will be priests in the courtroom of our God himself and serving him in that capacity. And here's the final blessing. You will receive everlasting joy. Everlasting joy. Okay. Well, that's the vision now. How is this initiated? And this comes in the first four verses or three verses of the passage. The scene now plays out It is announced in Nazareth, a little tiny town in which Jesus was raised, roughly AD 30, in which this happened. It was a town of maybe 200 people, 20 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. It was just a tiny little town, hardly making a mark on the map. In fact, I think you're going to have a hard time finding Nazareth anywhere today. It might be a little tiny monument somewhere where the town once existed, but it's a tiny little obscure town, 20 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. That's where the scene plays out. The first words come out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ here in the synagogue in Nazareth. And that's what makes this such a crucial passage at the point at which the kingdom of Jesus is established in AD 30. This follows his baptism in chapter 3 of Luke, and then his temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. And then the Holy Spirit has come upon him. Verse 14 of chapter 4, this is just prior to the passage that's before us. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. So Jesus came back into Galilee after his temptation in the wilderness, and he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, what makes this such a crucial moment in all of human history but that the Creator has come? The Creator of the universe has come to visit. He's come to earth to see how things are going. He's come to earth with a mission and a message for us. The Messiah has come. The Messiah has been baptized. He received a full measure of the Holy Spirit of God, raised in Nazareth. There he is, standing before all of them, his brothers, sitting in the back row of the synagogue. This is a real moment in all of history. The first words now come out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why has he come? Why is the Creator of the universe here? He's come with a message to share. What is the message? What is his mission? What is it? The Creator has come, and his mission is of utmost importance to us. He steps up to the front. He opens the scroll. He turns to chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah, which is where we are today. Just read two verses. There's no need to expand. There's no need to distract to anything else. Anything else might obscure the message itself. And we don't want to obscure the message. So the mission is clear now. The message has come clearly. He stands up, he reads it. You don't get the sense that there's any real emotion. He doesn't bring out any more comments on what he has said when he stands up front in front of the people. He announces the most important pronouncement that was ever made in the history of mankind. And this is the message. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him at that moment. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's it. That's the message. That's what the Creator of the universe came to share with the world. Children, the Spirit of God is upon Jesus. That's the first part of it. The Spirit of God is upon Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says here in Isaiah 61. That's really crucial, that the mighty Spirit of God would be upon Jesus and attend the words that he brings out, blowing the words with a spiritual wind and spiritual force. Words do not come from a human, by human emotion or human force. The moment at which people are more concerned with the human being, the human mechanism by which the words are conveyed, that's negligible. That's nothing. It has nothing to do with this. It's nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God doesn't come by words. It doesn't come by men, humans who get in the way of the message and the Spirit of God. If the preacher is drawing attention to himself and all you get is the preacher, you're not getting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit attends the Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who conveys it. The Holy Spirit is the power of it. And even Jesus, the Son of God, absolutely needed a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon himself before he could bring the Word. That was so essential. In fact, the Spirit of God is so crucial that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as that which conveys the Word itself. He says, "The words I speak, they are spirit and they are life." Why? Because the words are wrapped around the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why it just doesn't matter the pastor. It doesn't matter the preacher. It doesn't matter the illustrations. It doesn't matter so much the preacher adding any clarity to it. What matters is the Holy Spirit bringing the Word of God in resurrecting dead people such that afterwards nobody even remembers who spoke the Word. The Holy Spirit conveyed it to the hearts to bring about the new life, the resurrection. The Spirit of God is behind it, underneath it, all around it, attending it. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. And thus the Holy Spirit attends the Word. Nothing can stand against it if the Holy Spirit attends the Word. No demon from hell, not 1,000 years of embedded sin into human institutions can stand against the power of the Holy Spirit of God bringing that Word into you and me. My study of 1,000 years of missions, here is my conclusion. I wrote this a few weeks ago. What is it that explains the unearthly spiritual force that descended upon the European continent? Missionaries like Patrick and Martin of Tours operated independently of any backing from political or military power. Many of the early pioneers entered the tribal areas virtually alone, sometimes with just one or two, unaccompanied by a force of arms or any appreciable company of saintly brothers. The spiritual power borne by the Christian missionary could not be resisted. The press of Christ's kingdom was utterly impervious to all the powers of hell throughout Europe. How else do we understand the transformation of the church in Thessalonica in AD 50, where for the first time the gospel is making it up into Europe, where thousands of years of paganism were reversed in just a few words by the ministry of the Apostle Paul? How else do you explain it? Listen to how Paul explains it in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. As you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And Paul's explanation is what? That it could not have happened but by spirit and by power. There is no other earthly explanation for what happened in Europe over 1,000 years. It came by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why these words are so essential for the beginning of the kingdom of God on earth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the message then that changes everything? What is the mission and the message that Jesus brings to us today as he brought to the synagogue in Nazareth some 2,000 years ago? The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. These words come gushing out like a flowing stream in a desert. They are the word in season. They're the word most needed. This is the word that the world has been crying out for over 4,000 years of desolation. This is the word that Judah and Israel needed so badly over a previous period of 1,000 years of so much rebellion against God, so much of a lack of the Holy Spirit working in the people of God in Old Testament era. And here it is, the word that just comes rushing in on us. What a beautiful word. Oh God, we thank you and bless you for this word that comes from our Savior, Jesus. Oh God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that presses it upon us. These are the words we need. God, these are the words that our languishing souls are seeking for. Even this morning, some 2,000 years later, oh Father, by your Spirit, bring the word to us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the message? The message is redemptive. The message is restorative. The message is relieving. It's a huge breath of relief. We receive the message and we sense the import of it. And it's the thing that our souls have been crying out for over a period of 4,000 years, or make it 6,000 years of world history. It's for those who have given up hope. That's what this is for. This is for those who are beyond hope. The hopeless and the helpless. Those who didn't know that they had given up hope. They forgot how to define the word hope. This is for the hopeless. This is for those who are in bondage, but perhaps have forgotten what bondage was. This is the most needed message of them all. This is the message that Jesus fasted for over 4,000 years, speaking of Isaiah 58. This is the longing that Jesus expresses throughout the prophetic word as it goes forth over the previous 1,000 years. This is the message that needs to get out. This is the message he's wanted to share. This is it. He's arrived at this point. Praise be to God. Here's the message, so refreshing to us, isn't it, this morning? Amen. Amen. First of all, there are three purposes, provisions Jesus brought out. There are three more in our text, but Jesus brings the three to them. They're in the synagogue. The first of which is this: the gospel is preached to the beggars. The gospel is preached to the poor. Say, so, well, the gospel is preached. Well, the poor need money. What are they doing? The beggars need money. What are they doing? Here, Jesus came to bring a message to the poor. It's good news in a world of bad news, in a world where there is no good news. Here's the ultimately good news for those who are ultimately sunk in sin and the devastation that sin brings to an entire world. This is God's good news. God has good news for us. Praise God. It is God's unwaveringly solid declaration of good news. John the Baptist is asked whether Jesus is the Christ. You remember that in Luke chapter 7. Well, what would Christ do if he was the Christ? That was the question John the Baptist brought to Jesus via his disciples in Luke chapter 7. If the Christ were to come, if God were to come to earth, what would it look like? The God of all love and all goodness and grace and mercy would come to earth. What would it look like? And John the Baptist is asking Jesus Are you the Christ? Are you it? Or do we look for another? And how does Jesus respond in Luke 7:22? Here it is. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard." Come on, this stuff was not done in a corner, but thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people have witnessed it. And yes, generally they rejected him, but just say it. What did you see? The blind see. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, if Jesus were to come, Messiah were to come to earth, what do you think would happen to the blind men, the deaf, the dead, the beggars, the poor? What would God do if he were here? If God were to come to earth, what would he do? This. Amen. This. This is what he would do. And this is exactly what Jesus came and did. No question in your mind or my mind this day, but that Jesus has come. What do blind men need? Sight. What do deaf men need? Hearing. What do lepers need? Cleansing. What do lame people need? They need to walk. They need to dance. They need to praise God in the temple grounds. What do beggars need? They need the good news. Beggars are helpless and hopeless. I saw a beggar in Kathmandu a number of years ago. First time I've ever seen a beggar. I think a real beggar. I mean, here the average person makes $300 a month in Kathmandu, Nepal. Here they're, you know, will work for food signs and such. Well, I'm not talking about guys on drugs holding signs up on street corners. I'm talking about beggars. I saw a beggar in Kathmandu, Nepal. He didn't have any legs. He didn't have any arms. I had to look twice to be sure that he was a human being. I wasn't sure. It was a strange looking creature. That's a beggar. He had no arms to ask for alms. He had elbows around a plate. He was a beggar. Hopeless. Helpless. And Jesus came for beggars. Praise God. Jesus came for us. We're it, brothers and sisters. What do we need? Put it all together. We're blind, lame, we're lepers, deaf, dead, totally destitute. That's us. We're all of it. And he came for us. Praise be to God. He sent his son for the beggars. For the lame, the blind, the deaf, the dead, us, the hopeless, the helpless. The gospel is the most hopeful, infinitely hopeful message for the most hopeless and helpless people on earth, and that is us. Now, don't miss the word preached. He came to preach the good news. Now, it turns out, preach the good news is one word in the Hebrew. I love the Hebrew. The Hebrew gives us such beautiful pictures in its words. And the word basar is the word we talked about. And Psalm 96 appears in Psalm 96. It appears here as well Isaiah 40. I want to get to that in just a moment. But the word basar is what your children do when they discover that we're going camping this weekend. What happens to your six-year-old son when dad says, "We're going camping this weekend"? What does your son do? He runs around the house and he basars. He basars. What is basaring, children? What is basaring? What are you going to say if dad says, "We're going to family camp. We're going camping"? What are you going to do as a six-year-old? Don't do it when you're 16 because you're too put together to do that. You just run around the house shouting the good news so that everybody knows we're going to camping this weekend. That's the word basar in the Hebrew. It's just to rejoicingly, excitedly, enthusiastically share the good news to everybody in the household. That's what the word means. And I'll tell you, Isaiah 40 brings this out. I want you to look at it. Isaiah 40, verse 9. I know you don't normally look up these verses, but it's there twice. The same word is used twice in Isaiah 40, verse 9. And I want you to see it this morning. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. No. I don't like that. It's bizarre. O Zion, you who shout joyfully the good tidings. Bring good tidings. And that's just not it. That's not the verb form. That's not the Hebrew. Let's get a little Hebrew in here. Amen, brother? Let's feel it. Let's get the oomph out of it a little bit. O Zion, you who bring, you shout joyfully good tidings. Get up into the high mountains, Jerusalem. You who shout joyfully good tidings. There it is again. Lift up your voice with strength. This is what describes the Basarim. This is what you do with your Basarim. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Coming to save. So what is it? Get up on Pike's Peak and get a 500,000 watt amp. I don't know, Josh, do they make them? Oh, they do. Okay. Well, then let's use that. And let her rip, basically. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what it is. How many of you want the gospel mentioned? Just like mentioned, murmured. Just kind of like, oh yeah, there's that. How many of you want to, you know, shared even? Share. I shared the gospel. Yeah, not quite enough, right? It's just, you know, it's not like your six-year-old. I mean, listen to your six-year-old. You know, when you're going to family camp and they're going swimming and all the rest, I just have to share this with you children. We're going to family camp. That's not what your six-year-old says, is it? He doesn't like, I just want to share this with you. No, it's a basaring. It's a shouting. It's spreading it around and getting it to other people. Just being sure that others know what's going on. And do you know what the best news in the universe is? What would be the best news in the universe? Cancer fixed. Everybody gets $5 million and gets to be buried in a $250,000 gold casket. Yay. Yay, good news, everybody. We all get $5 million and they're going to give us a $250,000 casket. We get to be buried in a $250,000 casket. Yay. People get excited about a lot of things. But let me ask you, what is good news? If it was God's good news, would God come in and say, here, let me heal your wounds lightly. Let me make you feel a little better about yourself in your sin and misery. Let me give you a little bit of some opiates to make, you know, the death process a little less painful. Well, thanks a lot. That's not what God brings to us. He brings salvation. Praise God. Praise God. He brings us salvation from sin and every effect of sin. Every pain, every agony, every fear of death, the bondage of the devil, you name it, fill in the blanks. Anything that's negative in your life, Jesus has come to fix. Amen? Hallelujah. Amen. Let's move on to the second provision. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The word is shattered heart. The heart crushed. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't deny it. No use in denying it. Sin has shattered us. There's no sense in minimizing the pain. And anybody wants to suppress the pain, we've said this before. Anybody comes in to somebody who's got these bed sores and says, here, let me carve happy faces into your big, gaping bed sores. You'd say, well, that's not helpful. And that's what the world is doing. Carving happy faces in the bed sores. For one thing, it's painful to carve into sores. You know what I'm saying? But somebody says, let me carve some happy faces into your sores. I just don't take that as a benefit. But that's what the world is doing. And so we need to walk away from this feeling ever so gay. Because somebody has carved happy faces in the pain and the agony of our lives. No, no, Jesus isn't going to heal the wound so lightly. No way. No way. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. Look into the faces of your friends and neighbors. What do you see? Pain. Let's not deny it. There's no sense in suppressing it. You feel your own pain. We have felt pain. Sin is devastating. Other people's sins, your sins, the consequences of your sins, other people's sins. I don't really care anymore. I don't care if it's his sins, Adam's sins, my sins, your sins, the consequences of these sins. It's just all so painful. And to think that somehow if I can just point the finger at somebody else who has conveyed their sin and their abuse and their painfulness into my life, that that's going to be therapeutic, I don't think so. It's not enough for me. We suffer pain. Amen. A lot of pain. Psychologists and counselors try to ease the pain by blame shifting and talking about what your parents did and all the rest, but that's just garbage. Suffice it to say that our lives are filled with pain caused by sin and the consequences of sin. Our hearts have been crushed by sin and by the devil and by the consequences of sin 100,000 times over. But Jesus came to heal it. Jesus came to heal it. Then thirdly, he came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to proclaim the Jubilee. No question in my mind that this is the Jubilee. This is the 50th year sounding of the ram's horn, announcing that the slaves have been set free, that they get to go back to their lands. This is the big deal. This is the Jubilee. Jesus came to blow the trumpet, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the opening of the prison, proclaiming liberty of the captives. He came to proclaim it, and so he stands outside of the prison cell of the devil. And he proclaims it. He blows the ram's horn, and then he doesn't leave with that. He breaks open the iron bars, and he grabs you, and he brings you out. It's the both and. It's proclaiming it, yes. We proclaim it, yes. We say it. We announce it. You are free in Jesus' name. You are free from the demonic hold upon your life. We say that, and then Jesus comes in, and he sets you free from that. Today there are some of you sitting here saying, could this really be true? Shall I believe the Son of God? Shall I believe God? The Son of God has come to give us this message. Now, just like those sitting in the synagogue, you can receive it or you can walk away. Again, there's no need to take notes here. It's only one verse. He reads one verse. You don't need to take notes. It's either amen and hallelujah, or as the folks in Nazareth did, you get out there, take up some rocks, try to push them over the cliff. This message demands a response. It's going to be one or the other. Jesus came to set the captives free. Think of the bondage to sin, the destruction that bondage to lust has brought to so many families, the bondage to self, the worship of self. Just for a moment, think about how damaging that has been in our lives. The self-worship, the self-idolatry, anger. Has that done any damage to any family? Don't need to raise your hand or anything, but just has that ever done any damage? Bondage to anger. Bondage to pride, bondage to Satan and spirit of fear, the bondage to idolatry, etc. Having families, individuals in its grip. So devastating. So devastating. The bondage of the demonic spirit of judgmentalism and condemnation. That heavy spirit is just too much to bear. I don't know who can handle it. Can anybody handle it? It's y'all know what the spirit of condemnation and judgmentalism is. It's just, whoa, nobody can handle it. About all people can do is shift it onto somebody else, but it's just crushing. It takes the breath out of you. It puts you in the chains, and there's nothing you can do. But Jesus has come to set the captives free. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus has come to set us free from all of this. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise be to Jesus today. These chains are broken. They will be broken by Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan's head at the cross. Now he's in the strong man's house, grabbing one person, then another, dragging us out of Satan's prison cell. He is Jesus. He's Yeshua. He is our Joshua. He has come to set the captives free. Now let's quickly go through the others. In our passage today, he's come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God. That was not quoted by our Lord in this passage. It's interesting. Nevertheless, the whole idea of redemption always includes some violent action that Jesus or God takes upon his enemies, as in Pharaoh, as in, you know, rescuing somebody from Boko Haram and bringing the young ladies back into Nigeria. You're probably going to wind up shooting somebody in the process. Y'all agree with that? You go rescue somebody who's been kidnapped, go redeem somebody from the bad guy, you think somebody's going to get shot in the process. Yes, this is the day of vengeance of our God. He's come to overcome our enemies for us. Praise God. He's come to do damage to the devil, who had a grip upon us. But it's for you and me to believe him today. To believe in Jesus today. To believe that Jesus Christ has come to do this for us. And he's come to comfort those who mourn. And I mean real comfort for those who really mourn. I mean comfort that when you are comforted by God, you're going to know you're comforted by God. And there are trials that I go through and you've gone through in your life. And you know there's no human being on planet Earth that can comfort you but God alone. And there's only one person you're going to go to, and that is God, in order to receive that comfort. And this is what Jesus promises. He has come. He knows we're in pain. He knows we've been abused. He knows what sin has done, what devil has done, that we are abused, we're crushed, we're overwhelmed, we're brokenhearted. He knows we're in bondage. He knows all of that. And he's come to set us free and to bring about this beautiful, beautiful picture of comfort for the mourning. And number six, he came to give beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And we talked about how last week this is the great delta. He's relieved our sorrow and made us free to rejoice. We've experienced redemption, freedom, the experience of praise, every reason to praise. We've been let loose in order that we can praise, because we realize what Jesus has done for us and begins to dawn on us. I am free. My chains have fallen off. I do rise up and follow thee. And then I praise thee in the process. And I'm like the man in the temple, finally realizing I have legs. I can move. I can run. I can leap. I can praise God in the temple. And there is this release and this freedom to praise God after the realization of what God has done for you and for me. So it's this great delta. The most beautiful thing in the world is to take a beggar and make him a king. To take the prostitute and make her a beautiful woman of God. And I do believe, I know we don't get a lot of description of what's happening with the sinner woman or Mary Magdalene, but I do believe these were sinner women. I believe these were the scum of the earth in AD 30. I do believe they were. The Bible's actually a little careful in how to describe things. It's the way the Bible operates. But I believe these were the kind of people that the Pharisees would never want to touch. I believe that these are the prostitutes who become those beautiful women of God, pouring perfume over the master's feet, weeping over his dirty feet with the tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And there is this beautiful love of the Savior on the part of this woman who was this prostitute, but now a beautiful woman of God serving Jesus. A huge delta, an unbelievable delta, the most glorious thing in the world. And that's why this gives God the glory, because you have negative infinity becoming positive infinity, and you double infinity, and that's the biggest infinity you can get. Is it possible to double infinity? I'll ask my sister, who's the math whiz of the congregation. And all you can say is, yes, you can double infinity. And that's what Jesus has done with this grand redemption. Oh, praise be to Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done in bringing this great redemption. It's so beautiful. We receive it this day. Jesus, thank you. Amen. So all I'm asking today is, do you hear His voice? Do you hear the voice of Jesus? Do you hear His voice? I've come for this. I've come to set you free. I've come to restore the years the locusts have eaten in your life. I've come to comfort those who mourn. I have come as proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord to set you free, to set the captives free. You sitting there right now, can you hear Him? Can you receive this? Do you know this message is real? How real is it for you? How real is this message for you? Let me be honest. Be honest with a brother or sister afterwards. Bring it out. Do you have a testimony to whether you have accepted the message or not? Or are you saying, I haven't really? It doesn't really mean much to me. Here's the Son of God one more time. What does He say? He sits down over there and He says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Today. Right where you're sitting right now. This is fulfilled in your hearing. And it is relevant. It is applicable to you just as much as it was to those guys who rejected the message of Nazareth. Do you hear Him at all? Do you hear the message? Is it the good news? The message sometimes fades a bit. As my brother exhorted this morning, the implications recede in the mind. Is this real? Is this happening? Pinch myself? Am I really freed from the sin? Did Jesus really say what I heard Him say? Is this really the Son of God? Is this really the Creator? Is this really God who never lies? Who's come over the a process of a universe in order to come to a little town in Nazareth to announce this message He's been waiting to announce for 4,000 years? Is this the message for me? Is this the message of God conveyed to you today where you sit right there? Sadly, they rejected Him. They tried to kill Him. There's only two reasons why people reject the message. There may be a few more, but these stand out in my mind. There are two reasons why people reject the message. One, we're not that bad. Or two, God is not that good. There's only two reasons that are obvious. The first is, brokenhearted, beggars, slaves, miserable lot, too bad for them, might be a good message for them. Is that what you're thinking this morning? This would be really good for a friend of mine. She's a prostitute. He's a tax collector. Works for the IRS. Or whatever, right? I don't know. That's what the Pharisees kept thinking. That's a good message for them. But brothers and sisters, us, the beggars, the dead, the blind, the deaf, those that are utterly helpless and hopeless without Jesus, this is our message. This is for us. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. But secondly, you might have gotten to the point where you're hurting. I mean, you're hurting. You are really hurting. You're addicted to pornography or alcohol or this or that, or you're in bondage to depression or to anger, or, you know, whatever. You're just miserable. And you've actually come to the point where you can tell somebody, I'm miserable. I'm in pain. I just got so much pain. The abuse that I've received, or the hatred and the bitterness of my life in relation to that abuse, is just utterly dominating my life, and I'm just overwhelmed by it. I know that I'm miserable. But God is not that good. Oh, brother, sister, don't say that. Are you, listen to yourself. You're saying, God can't help me. No, no, He said He would. No, no, He came across the universe to help you. No, no, He sent His own Son to die on a cross, a bloody cross, in order to receive all the pain, your guilt upon Himself. He is that good. Somebody say that in faith. He is that good. God is gooder than you think He is. Is it too high a view of self or too low a view of God? Which is it? You're thinking about yourself too highly? Or you're thinking of God as some kind of despicable person who isn't true to His Word and isn't going to be as good as He conveys Himself to be in His Word? No, no, no. That's just foul, ungrateful unbelief. Who in the right mind would doubt the gift of God, His promises and His goodness? By the way, doubt is exactly the sin that Eve sinned in the garden. She doubted God's goodness in the garden. We're not going to continue that. Take Him at His word. Doubt yourself before you doubt God. He came to announce His salvation come to the world. That's why Jesus came. He came to make the big announcement. Now, He did it in a quiet way. Just said the word, and the Holy Spirit was upon Him at the moment that He did so. It was the most powerful word, I believe. The most relevant word, the most important word, the most exhilarating word, the most rejoicing word that could have ever been spoken. And what a relieving word, what a redemptive word, what a restorative word. He came to announce God's salvation come to the world. He came to blow the ram's horn. He came as a fulfillment of all the extravagant promises provided through the book of Isaiah. He came to redeem us from slavery. He came to save the world. He comes to us. He introduces Himself. I am the Son of God, and I'm here to save the world. And the response from His people was, yeah, right. But our response is, hallelujah. I'm glad You've come. Boy, do we need it. Today, this is fulfilled in your midst. Today, He came all the way across the universe to make the announcement, and then He sealed it in His own blood for us. Amen. Hallelujah. Father God, it's been nothing but praise this morning in our minds and hearts. We one more time consider this great message. Jesus has come to deal with everything. Everything. The whole thing. All of our sin and pain and misery. And He's come to overcome the devil and the greatest enemies of the human soul. Oh God, we pray Your Spirit would attend these words one more time. Please help us to see the beauty, the glory of these redemptive words. Oh, that they would rush into our hearts today as a beautiful and a powerful rush of living water into a desert. Oh, God, bring sinners to Yourself still, we pray, in this room and all over the world, because Jesus Christ, Your Son, has come for that reason. Oh, don't waste the blood. I know You won't. Redeem, we pray Your Spirit to be active now by the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come to the table once more as Jesus shares His life with us through the administration of His Spirit. But I want to come back to John 3:16. These familiar verses, we go over them too quickly. And sometimes I think we need to come back to the verse and say, what did that say? What did that really say? We know it's the best verse in the Bible. You know, we get that, and we see it at ball games. But you need to look it up from time to time. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let's say that together. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Just let that sink in. Dwell on the words. Marinate just for a second or so. God utas agape the world. God utas agape the world. God so loved the world. But rather, better translated, God in this outstanding manner loved the world. That's what it says. God so loved. God in an unbelievable, outstanding, wonderful, mind-blowing way so loved the world. That's what it says. God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what it says. And Romans 5:4, just throw this in as well, because same kind of thing, but I want you to dwell on some of these words. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, without strength, helpless, hopeless, right? There we were. Think of the beggar in Kathmandu. While we were still weak, he was weak. No arms, no legs, could hardly speak. While we were so weak, here's what it says. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then verse 8, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, that's what I want you to think about as we come to the table. God loves you. God loves you. Think about each word. God so loved the world. God so loved us. God so loved you and me. God loves sinners. Let that sink in just a little bit. God loves sinners. Who are these sinners? Miserable, crushed, broken, ugly, blind, deaf, dead, the walking dead, orc-like, hardly human creatures, condemned, guilty, rebel slaves, deep in the dungeons of Isengard, in dread fear of death, in bondage to the devil. Can we add all that to it? God loves these people. God loves sinners. While they are still sinners, toiling in the dungeons of Isengard, while they're still these barely human-looking creatures in rebellion against Him, while you were still in that state, God loved you. God loved you. God. Who is God? God, holy, righteous, just, infinitely glorious. Who are we? Not holy. Agreed? Not holy, not just, not very glorious. God, glorious, holy, just, perfectly good, loving these people who are not all of that. God loves sinners. While we were still sinners, the eternally beloved Son of God, Himself given up by the Father, dies on the cross for us sinners. Now, let me ask you this. Why did He do that? Because He cared about us. He looked down at us toiling away in the dungeons of Satan. He looked down on us and said, I feel sorry for those people. He pitied us. He had compassion on us. He did exactly what Jesus did when He came to earth. What did He do to the blind, the deaf, the lame, the lepers? What did He do? He touched them. He healed them. He wanted to fix their problem. That's what Jesus did when He came to Isengard or to the Middle Earth or wherever we were. He wanted to make these miserable sinners, these condemned slaves of the devil, His own sons. That was the project. Brothers and sisters, oh, that we would see the need and the provision more so today. You know, see the need. See yourself, the beggar, but receiving sonship. brought into the household of the Father. Oh, he's opening up his table to us and feeding us with the life of his Son. That's phenomenal. Us sinners, that's what he's doing here. Somebody say amen or hallelujah, something like that. Let's put an exponent on both elements. We were that bad, and God is that good. Okay, we were that bad. Yes, yes. And God is that good. Put the exponent on both sides of it. Absolutely. Pinch yourself. You are the family of God. You are blood bought by the Son of God. You participate in the love and the life of God at this table today. Today, this is fulfilled in your sight. Today. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, our hearts are filled with joy and gladness. God, you've done this for us. Thank you. Thank you, Father. So good. Ah, your grace, your love for us. Outstanding. Oh, God, that you would come to us so much in pain, so much in the agony of death and destruction, and so much captured by the devil himself. And oh, all the misery and all the pain and all of that. Jesus said, I'll take that on myself. And he went to the cross for us. Oh, the awesome love of Jesus. Oh, the awesome love of Jesus. Oh, the awesome love of God. We stand here, yes, unworthy by nature, but boldly approaching the throne of God, through the Son of God, because of the blood that was shed for us at the cross. And now that we become the sons of God, we refer to you as Abba, Father, Daddy. You are Daddy now. And we live off the life of your Son. Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit to give us that life today at this table. We know that's only administered by your Spirit. Please administer your life. Help us to know the height and the depth and the breadth of your love for us again. Teach us this at this table now. In Jesus' name, amen.